May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We all have those people that we fear. I imagine for most of us, though, these fears come externally. We're afraid of terrorists, domestic and foreign. Maybe computer hackers or identity thieves. We have enemies, we have fears, we have adversaries, but we don't know what they look like. We can't put a face to them. In Psalm 27, David gives this list of adversaries that he's facing. In verse 2, he calls them evildoers, foes, adversaries. In verses 3 and 4, he calls them armies and a war. In verse 8, he names them as enemies. And in verses 15 and 16, he calls them enemies, adversaries, false witnesses, and malice speakers. We think that when David wrote this psalm, he had already been king. He had already been established as Israel's ruler. And at certain times, he had rebellions and coups that came up underneath him, insurrections. And this seems to be one of those times that he's describing in Psalm 27. Whom shall he fear? Should he fear these evildoers, these enemies, these adversaries? And these aren't distant ideas. These are people that are known to him. These are comrades that are within his ranks that are trying to usurp his authority. They have faces. When David writes of these evildoers, he has faces to match these descriptions. They're not impersonal, they're personal. People that he sees every day. And in fact, it seems that not only are these adversaries personal, but they're even familiar. In verse 14, he says, "Though my mother and father forsake me." He feels like everyone is against him, even those who are the closest to him. We all have those whom we fear at an impersonal level. And some of us have times when those who are very closest to us, when those we trust with our heart and soul have forsaken us. Speaking of verse 14, Old Testament scholar Robert Alter writes, "In the best of circumstances, the most unconditional, unstinting love and care we experience are from a mother and father. We can imagine, however, the psalmist says, circumstances in which even that love must fail." James Johnston, a pastor and writer, recounts this story. He says, "There is almost nothing more crushing and devastating than being rejected by your own parents." Many years ago, a friend shared his testimony that his mother had rejected him. From their earliest years, she had told him and his brothers clearly that she did not love them, and that she wished that they were not in her life. She lived at home, but she was cold to them and did not care for them in any way. As a grown man, he cried openly in front of 100 people as he shared his story. A few years ago, I attended a conference of Episcopal seminarians. We were telling the stories of our Christian faith, and one woman shared her story. She'd grown up in a Middle Eastern country and had come to the U.S. in a type of exchange program. And as a result of her time in the U.S., a result of her exchange and the faith of her host family, she became a Christian. Upon returning home, her family announced that they would forsake her if she did not renounce her faith. She refused to, and because of this, not only did her family forsake her, but her very life was threatened. I don't know about you, but maybe this is part of my first child mentality, but I can't imagine anyone in the world that I want to disappoint more than my parents. That bond, that love, I want them to know that I love them, that I'm doing the things that they would have me to do. And so to have a relationship like that turn sour would be incredibly difficult. And David writes of this, it's as if everyone, even his closest friends, even his parents, have turned against him. And he's crying out to God. Like David, Jesus himself was pursued by evil men. Christ had his closest friends betray him. Yes, he had enemies. He had Herod, we see this morning, after him, trying to find a way of killing him. The Roman authorities, in collusion with the Jewish authorities, ultimately crucifying him. He had enemies that were impersonal. But the pain and the sorrow that he must have experienced the most, having Judas betray him, to have Peter. Peter's a nickname. I mean, his name was Simon, and Peter means rock or rocky. This is a buddy name. Probably Jesus' best friend on the planet, to have him deny him three times. And we even read in the Gospels that there were times when Jesus' own mother and his siblings distanced themselves from him, thinking that he must be out of his mind. Betrayal that Christ felt must have been incredible. We as Christians have the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that, like David, God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Even though friends, family, parents forsake us, he never will. That's the good news. The bad news is that we are just like Judas, that we're just like Peter, that we're just like Mary and his siblings. Those times when push comes to shove, we say, I don't know him. He must be crazy. I don't know what's going on here. Washing our hands of him as Pilate did. And so we recognize in Lent especially this tendency in ourselves, this tendency to deny Christ rather publicly or in our actions. And we deny Christ, and yet he loves us despite that. One of the most incredible things that I was ever told, and I believe it to be true, is that Jesus cannot love us any more than he already has. I don't know about you, but subconsciously when we enter into a time such as Lent, I think to myself, I can clean myself up a little bit, dust myself off. If I do these things, if I don't do those things, God's going to love me a little bit more. He's going to be a little bit happier with me. No. He's loved us so much already. He loved us when we were sinners, fully rejecting his love. So in the time of Lent, this time of fasting, of penitence, it's not to make ourselves more attractive to God, but it's to recognize how attractive God is to us. That he's loved us and given us all these things despite everything we've thrown at him. Yesterday at the quiet day that we had, and then today in the adult Sunday school class, we were talking about forgiveness and particularly confession. And that's something that's available in the Episcopal Church, a time of private confession to a priest. But part of the wonder of that isn't that I or Cynthia or any other clergy person is doing something magic and saying your sins are forgiven. Your sins have already been forgiven. It's the wonder and the excitement and the reminder that your sins have been forgiven. Your sins were forgiven 2,000 years ago. Christ loves you as much as he possibly could. And it's there in confession, either privately, corporately, here, even at the table, that we remember the wonder and the beauty of what Christ has done for us. John Calvin, the Reformer, writes, "However inclined by nature earthly parents are to help their children, nay, though they should endeavor to cherish them with the greatest ardor of affection, yet should affection be wholly extinguished in the earth, God would fulfill the duty of both father and mother to his people, from which it follows that we basely undervalue the grace of God if our faith rise not above the affections of nature. For sooner shall the laws of nature be overturned 100 times than God shall fail his people." No matter how many times someone has failed us, no matter how many times we have failed each other and failed Christ, All it takes is responding once again to his faithfulness and his loving kindness towards us. As I was trying to put this together, a thought came to my mind, and hopefully this will help it stick. Sticks and stones may break my bones. That's part of what David is writing. My closest friends forsake me. Yet to God I look for help, for he will sustain me. Impersonal enemies, personal enemies, the enemy that is ourself, cannot compare to the love of Christ as shown through his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.